Let us resume our worship of God this Lord's Day evening, turning to sing to the praise of God in Psalm 84, as we find it on page 112. We will sing the first three stanzas, marked verses 1 through to 7, and you know, the tune offered is St. Leonard. That's one that we were learning more than a couple of weeks ago. That's what it feels like to me, with the gap in between. But a few weeks ago, beginning of October, that we were practicing after the communion service. So bearing that in mind, we turn to Psalm 84 and acknowledge the gifts of the Lord to us. How delightful are your dwellings, O Almighty Lord, to me. For your courts my soul is yearning. In your house I long to be. Heart and flesh cry out aloud for the true and living God. And so we'll sing through to the verse marked 7. Strength increasing, Zionward they go on their way to God. Psalm 84, 1 to 7. Let's stand to sing, and after that we'll also stay standing for prayer together.
How delightful are your dwellings, O Almighty Lord, to me. For your courts my soul is yearning, in your house I long to be. Heart and flesh cry out aloud for the true and living God. Even sorrows find their dwelling, and the swallow builds a nest. Near your altar, Lord Almighty, where her offspring may have rest. Blessed whose home is your abode, they are ever praising God. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, those who have a pilgrim's mind, who from autumn rains refresh them, springs in because they'll say fine. Strength increasing, Zion ward, they go on their way to God.
So now let us pray together. O Lord, we take these words of the psalm upon our lips. May it be the true expression of our hearts, that we too will be crying out, even aloud, for you, the true and living God. Cause us, O Lord, to be thankful and accept our thanksgiving, that you have appointed a place for your own dwelling amongst men, that place where we may meet with you and worship. It is humbling, O God, that in all your righteousness, in all your glory, you have chosen to make your home in the very hearts and lives of those who have loved your Son, Christ Jesus, because he has first loved us. That having purposed this, you have promised a further and a particular blessing where your people gather in his name. And so we would do so in our minds. May this also be in our hearts, that we will approach you in a right and a good spirit, that spirit of truth that does please you unto your worship. Do be at work in us, we pray, that truly all that we do this evening will be in His name, for His name's sake, and for His glory. Be gracious, therefore, to set your presence among us. But as with the prophet Moses so long ago, we would plead also that you would not send us on from here except you go with us. That you would be with us in every step of our way in days ahead. It is good, O Lord, that we should praise you now. That we should gain encouragement to continue to praise you in all things. But we do come also with a real view of things, our own weaknesses and our own tendencies to fall into sin each day. Restore us, we pray, O Lord, that our strength also will be in you and you alone. And restore us by your forgiveness and by that remission of sins in Jesus alone. We pray for your Spirit to live in us, that it will be our desire to overcome sin, that we will not return to slavery to sin, but to live more and more to righteousness. That will be victorious within us. Do not let the great love and gift of your Son be under any dishonor by us, but instead that our love for him will grow daily. And in this time that we have, therefore, this evening, for the worship of our God, that by that worship seeking provision, we pray that you will hear and guide us and keep us. That your provision will be known by us to be strong in the Lord and in all things for the glory of your name. This in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Take just one Bible reading this evening. It is in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We will start our reading at verse 11 through to verse 35. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John, that is known as John the Baptist usually, the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" In that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. We read just so far. May God grant blessing on this, his word amongst us this evening. Let us make response to this reading in God's word, turning to sing again in Psalm 84. This time we'll take the traditional version on page 339 as we start at verse 8. Psalm 84, starting at verse 8, page 339. And we'll sing the remaining verses in this psalm, 8 to 12. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See, God, our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. And so through the remaining verses from verse 8, Psalm 84, let's stand again to sing.
Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear, O Jacob's God, give ear. See, God, our shield, look on the face of thine anointed near. Yeah.
Let us come again to God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we too would pursue your blessing. We do pray that this will not just be for selfish purposes, but surely your blessing is also for your glory. We pray that we too would know true confidence in you. And in that we ask for your blessing upon your word that we receive this evening, that by your word we would be renewed in the ways of righteousness and the pursuit of your glory, that we will desire and live towards the honor of Christ Jesus, that we will receive him with true and open hearts. We do pray too that this would be the word that reaches out, and that we too will bear such testimony as this, that as we have benefited already by those who have gone before and have testified to the life of faith, that we will do so for others around us as well. We pray that as the people of God, we would be ready and diligent to minister your truth to all around us, in that truth of both humility and love, that we would be, as our Lord before us, a friend of sinners, that glorious testimony even from his enemies, that we will be the light of the world, even as he is, that he should be so in us. We do pray for the world around us, for our own society, our communities, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. In every place, O Lord, we do pray that there will be a return to truth, to wisdom. We pray for the nation and for all who lead, that there would be a true leading, leading with courage, serving the people with righteousness, and not simply hearing the voice of many and leading astray. We pray for a seeking out and a return to wisdom and to truth. We ask, Lord, for your enabling, for your blessing, for the Queen, and for her government, for the Parliament, for all who lead at different levels of government, down to the local level. We pray for those in positions of leadership in schools and other aspects of society and other smaller communities. We ask, Lord, that in all of these places there will be a realization of the emptiness of man's greed and self-serving, and a turning back to you. And so we're mindful too, O Lord, of the many troubled areas in our world, where once again much of it is because of greed and self-centeredness. How many are also pursuing delusions as to what is true. We seek an overcoming of that, and we rejoice, O Lord, that there is good testimony being borne in most parts of the world, though often faced by great opposition. We ask for an upholding of your people in the face of that opposition and pressure so often to deny the name of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that that will not be, that they will show forth the the glories of Christ, that men, others may themselves be ready to answer and to be led by your Spirit. But we remember too, Lord, as it were, simple practical situations and where there is trouble, and we remember this kidnapped couple in Somalia and reminding us of others there and in Iraq and perhaps in many other parts of the world that have been before the world for a short time and then soon pass from memory. We would seek to remember them, O Lord, and pray that where there is fear, where there is anxiety, both on the part of the people who are in captivity, but also those who love them, who don't know perhaps where they are exactly, we ask that there would be a witness to them that there is one who can comfort them in their troubles, that they would be turned to you. We pray too for those who are in a different kind of captivity, and we're especially mindful, O Lord, of those within our own circles, in our wider families, amongst our friends who are in the captivity of darkness still. We long, O Lord, that there would be a turning of their hearts to you, that they would also come under the work of your Spirit to renew them and to give them new birth into Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord God, that you would watch over us as we would face the various needs and pressures, the joys, at times even times of quietness, that whatever we deal with that you set before us, that we would use these things well, turning all things into your service. We pray that you would watch over Jan and her mother as they travel from this week, and with Callum, watch over him as well. We pray too for others of our wider fellowship who may be traveling, some for work, who often do travel for work. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over and provide, and especially where families are separated for a time, that they would know, each one, know themselves to be in your care. Hear us, O Lord, as we would seek these things in a great sense of our own weakness. We pray that yet our prayers might be of those things that are pleasing to you, those things that are according to your will, those things that bring honor to your name. And all we ask, O Lord, all we seek to engage in ourselves, that we would be constrained truly by the love of Christ, to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And in his name, for his sake, we ask again that you would hear us. Amen. I'm turning this evening to, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 7. And as we read through this passage, there are many ways in which various parts of it are connected together. I won't be able to go into all of this, but to turn our attention for this little time this evening to the reflections of the Lord upon what I would perhaps summarize as this impossible generation. Impossible in the sense that we sometimes express it, or you're impossible. And just what answer is there? And that's what Jesus had before him. From verse 31, how he reflects on what has gone before. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? And then that picture of the children in the marketplace who just cannot seem to find a way to please their playmates. And he explains why he uses that picture, that here are two characters, John the Baptist, also the Son of Man, and while they approach things very differently, there are those who will not be satisfied by either approach. So it's here that I would turn this evening for a little time. We see much concerning John the Baptist. He and Jesus both did confront the men of their day. And the messages of John and Jesus still confront the men of today. Indeed, this generation may well not just be those men around Jesus of his day, but sometimes that term is intended to speak of all whose spirit belongs to this world and not to Christ. Now there were John and Jesus confronting the people of their day. Some were convicted by their message. There were the tax collectors who were ready to be baptized with the baptism of John. That baptism was a baptism unto the repentance from their sins. Some were convicted. They turned from their old ways to this new way that was brought to them by these great servants of God. But others found everything possible to object to in rejecting the message that was brought to them. They rejected the will or the counsel of God for themselves. They raised all kinds of objections, and they did this to excuse their own response to the Lord and his herald, John. Where the message began to penetrate, they would sidestep and they would do everything to deflect the attention from their own hearts. They would even go so far as to point the finger at the messengers themselves. It can be a very general problem in society as a whole, but even there, its root will be, much as it is here, an unwillingness to acknowledge and confess sin and fault, instead preferring to lay the blame at the feet of others. Much like a case where you might go out with the Christian message and someone says, "Yes, but look at you," and so on. Because this scene, I think, is as real today as it was then. Just in the same way, when the Christian message might be given to men, they will very quickly change the subject, slide out from it, or they will fling those accusations in the face of the church. Anything but face this simple call on their lives to repent and to believe. But having said all that, let me also make the remark that it's not just those outside the church who may be liable to this. Even the one who claims the name of Christ must beware of falling into this same trap. There is a daily response that is required from us to the Word of God, turning again from sin each day, and where our conscience is pricked by God's Word, that we don't reject it, we don't resist it, we don't evade it, but we answer, and that we are not like the men of this generation, that we're so impossible that Jesus himself, in a sense, struggled to deal with. It's like he says, "What will I call this generation? What are they like?" It's that almost, "What can you say about them?" kind of expression. Just to look at this, as we usually do, just to break it down a little bit, and I hope helpfully, to focus first of all on the picture that's at the middle of this, the impossible children. That's how he likens this, the men of this generation. And then to take that a little bit further and to see these men, whom I will call foolish, because at the end he speaks of wisdom, and it's this justified wisdom that we'll take note of at the end. And so, first of all, there are these impossible children. All this is doing is to just dwell for a moment on the picture, the illustration that Jesus likens men to. It's an illustration from real and daily life that Jesus uses, and I think you can well imagine that one day or another, and perhaps he'd even grown up with them, Jesus would have seen children playing in the marketplace, playing around one way or another, and this is something that would be common to most children at some point or another. But he is also talking about something. It's not that the reality of the men of this generation is not real. It's equally real. It's equally a daily experience. But it's more slippery, perhaps, to get a hold of. And so he goes to this picture, this illustration in verse 32. They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We mourned to you, and you didn't weep." Both extremes. The children that are portrayed here probably don't know quite what they want. And I'm not just getting at the children here, the young people. Adults here are very likely to have gone through, done something like this at some point in life, if not on a bad day, doing it again from time to time as well. The thing is that there's something going on inside that some of us, perhaps, we don't fully understand. And the result is that you're unresponsive to any kind of attempt, whether a positive, a cheerful attempt, or a sympathetic attempt, or whatever it is, where someone tries to meet your needs or to get you involved, and you're just impossible to please. We can have moments of sulkiness or moodiness. There can be just a confused state of mind. Something could be weighing heavily on your mind, or you're anticipating something, and you're all jumpy inside. There's all sorts of ways that we experience in life that can contribute to a scene just like this. When you're on holiday and you don't have your school day mapped out in front of you, and you're moping around, perhaps mum and dad, they'll go through a whole list of things. You could do this, you could do that. No, no, no. Don't feel like it. The thing is, Jesus had seen it all. It's very real to life. But it also makes it impossible for someone else to help. It looks like you need cheering up. So here they play the flute. You don't want to dance. Well, okay, if that's how you feel, we'll mourn with you. We'll sit beside you. We'll be sympathetic. We'll even put our arm around your shoulder. Shrug it off. No, get away. I don't want that. What do you want then? What else can a body do? Find a happy medium? Just ignore you? Well, this is the picture. If you were to translate that into the encounter that Jesus is talking about, could he ignore those who behaved in the same way? No. He had a message to give. But here were people like children who were impossible to please. So it's just that picture. That's just to elaborate and expand on it and get the point home to us a little further. But it is a picture that he's using to speak about what I'm calling foolish men. It's a real picture, but it's a picture of reality. Real men who were behaving in the same way towards God, in God's approach to them. First, he talks about John the Baptist. He said, why am I using this picture? Because, in verse 33, John the Baptist came, he didn't eat bread, he didn't drink wine, and so you've got a problem with him. So the Son of Man comes, and he does eat, and he does drink, and you've got a problem with him. Where do I meet you, God says? First, he's saying, John, men who were the object of Jesus' concerns, they wouldn't have John. There were others who did, but they wouldn't. And you can read the story of John, how all the people came to see him at the Jordan. Some were baptized, there were others who stood off, very critical of him. John's way rubbed them up the wrong way. He was too ascetic, we call it. He was dressed in camel hair and he ate locusts and wild honey. He lived very simply, even harshly. And they said, this is not very impressive. This is not the way we like it. But then, if that's the case, it's almost as though God is saying, okay, so you don't think much of John and his way then, even though I sent him. You think he's overdoing it a bit? It's a bit extreme? Well, okay, what about the one that he was preparing for? So Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus preached much the same message as John. Still the message of repentance. But he lived very differently. Perhaps even John wondered about him. Maybe that's why John sent his disciples to ask, are you the one who is coming, or do we look for another? Because of that difference. But there were others who heard the message of both men and received the message of both men. But yet, these ones, they looked on the outside, they saw a different lifestyle, they struggled with it. Perhaps John had thought that the holy way of life for a prophet was the way that he had lived. Never mind that someone like Isaiah probably lived in the royal palace, or he was part of the royal family, and so on. But Jesus was so different. No, he wasn't clothed in those soft garments of the king's house, that gorgeous apparel. But he wasn't dressed in camel hair. He had a very valuable undergarment that we read about on the crucifixion that was woven in one piece. No, Jesus did not live in luxury in king's courts. He tells us later on that he didn't even have a pillow to call his own. But he was happy to go to dinners with the well-to-do. He was happy to share food and drink even with the tax collectors. And if we had read further down in verse 36, the next verse, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went. This was so different from John. Will this please the men of this generation? They didn't like John's way. What about the way of Jesus? He was ready to sit down with a Pharisee in the Pharisee's house, in the way of the Pharisees. But he's a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He still could not please, and God through him could not please that generation, in particular the Pharisees and lawyers, as spoken of in verse 30. But there comes the clue to this. There Luke notes the real reason for their, we might say, moodiness, their resistance to every, at least outward attempt, outward approach to them. There, in verse 30, we see that the Pharisees and lawyers, Luke puts it so succinctly, they rejected the counsel of the will of God for themselves. Does say, not having been baptized by him, presumably John, because that's what's referred to in verse 29, but that was their choice. It's not just that not having been baptized that they had missed out and therefore they were reacting against it, but they had chosen not to be baptized because they were rejecting the will of God, even as expressed by John. Jesus is picking up on their excuses and he's showing them for what they are, that they're impossible, as in the sense that we've used it already. But he is showing that this is only an excuse. The will of God, the counsel of God, was not for them, as the saying goes. What was that counsel? As I have it here, or the will of God, as you have it in front of you. John's message from God, remember, was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That's the message that was not for them. If they said, John is not for us, Jesus is not for us, it's not because of what they did or how they did it. It's because of what they said. They wouldn't be baptized by John because they didn't want his message. The baptism was integrally tied in with that message of repentance, and that's what they didn't want. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. You see, any message that suggested they needed repentance was taken as provocation. That's not us. They were in the huff immediately. That's why they didn't want to dance. That's why they didn't want to weep when these things were provided for them, as it were. And if they didn't want that message, they didn't want the messenger. Whatever he did, however he did it. Now this is foolishness. They are foolish men. It's seen because of their willful anger at either way of life. That's what they were focusing their anger against. They could not be satisfied. They would not be satisfied. But foolishness also in contrast to the wisdom that was received by others, which is where we come to in just a moment. But before we come to that, we're faced by this every day. Men will not give the time to hear the truth of Christ Jesus. And they will place so many excuses and obstacles in its way. There are those who think that they know it all, whereas they know very little about Jesus. The little they do know doesn't please them, and so they will resist everything else. What they do know does strike so close to all that they hold dear. And it's because of that and such things that we are left with few opportunities to make our Lord known. You make a start and people will shut you off. It's why there are growing threats, even in our society, against the freedom of the gospel. But nothing has really changed. Men are still insisting on judging the Word of God, both in its written form and its living form, rather than allowing it to judge them. It's all the wrong way round, just as it was with the Pharisees and the lawyers. And so that's what we face every day, the same impossible, foolish men. But let me also insist that we must ourselves take care so that everything in our lives does bear the scrutiny of God's Word. Is this essentially this message of repent and believe? Let none of us escape or evade that call on us to repent of anything in our lives. Putting the blame on someone else, as these men did. They wouldn't accept the message because they didn't like the messenger. It's too easy to do that. Where God sets his word before us and shows us the error of our ways, let us be responsive. Let us be wise and not impossible. And so then to come as well to this justified wisdom. Wisdom is justified by all her children. He sets this in contrast to that generation that he describes with those children, that impossible generation. He says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, it might be something of an unexpected word here, to call wisdom justified, just as in verse 29, our version has the tax collectors justified God. I think that's a useful reminder that we need to make sure we always take the Bible as it is, and not to be to compress it into a system. We talk about justification at times and being justified by faith, but the word is applicable in other settings as well. All this is meaning here is that it is that God in verse 29 or wisdom in verse 35, they're shown to be right. They're declared, which is what justified is for ourselves, through faith in Christ, declared to be right, declared to be righteous. Well, in this way, God is declared or shown to be right in what he does. Wisdom is shown to be right by men's response in both cases. Here, Jesus is setting wisdom in contrast to that impossibility of the men of this generation. They've been shown, they've shown so clearly, rather, that they're simply not willing to be changed. They will not accept what God is saying to them. They'll say, they're effectively saying, God is wrong. God's message has no place for me. They won't accept God's provision of remission of sins. But where that's the way that they've been approaching things, there, Jesus is saying, in conclusion, there are some who will accept this. There are some who themselves are wise, and they take the way of wisdom, the way that God offers. There are those who are foolish, the men of this generation. How can anyone possibly meet their demands? They're just, they'll shift the goalposts all the way along. But to become a child of wisdom is to receive as God provides. That's the way God is setting it out. I will take that. Wisdom's children are those who recognize that God is graciously providing a way out of what is a truly impossible bind that they're trapped in. They accept the need to repent and accept the new way that through faith in Christ. That is the way of wisdom. God's wisdom unto salvation. And her children are those who accept her as God brings her. Well, that's wisdom is personified here, and usually in the by the time we look at wisdom and the New Testament and Christ, we see that wisdom is expressive of him. In Proverbs, for example, and the way that God deals with men, and ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus. There are two things that especially come to mind as we just hear what Jesus has to say here. And one is the presence of a dividing line. That John says, this is what you're like. We just cannot please you. But he says, wisdom is justified by all her children. There are some who are ready to take the message and will take what I offer. There is a dividing line between men. I wonder if Jesus was saddened by this, even as he said it. I think he was, because as we read later on in his story in Matthew chapter 23, for example, where he speaks about Jerusalem, he looks over the city and he grieves over the city and says, I've longed to take you under my care, under my wings, and you would not. That's exactly what was happening there. God spoke often, and he spoke through the prophets, of coming often to give them the message again and again, and they wouldn't answer. They wouldn't respond. God is diligent, long-suffering, repeatedly bringing his message to men. I'm sure that Jesus was saddened by the fact of this division, but it is also something certain. It is something that I can't think of a better word than that he is satisfied that it is so. This is the way it is. He has the truth, and because the truth is unchangeable, that division will always be there until men come across that dividing line and join with him. And so that first thing in answer to, or looking at the passage here that Jesus has spoken of, there are the two ways. There is a dividing line. But it also seems to me that there is a comfort here and an assurance to the one who does believe. They're described in these different words, children of wisdom. And they're assured here that there is wisdom, and this way of the Lord is wisdom, and that the Lord, I think, behind this expresses his pleasure in those children of wisdom, those who become his children through faith and the acceptance, receiving the will of God for themselves. So there, just a brief outline of what Jesus is talking about there. Now the reason for this is because it reflects so well, I think, today, the reason to come to this evening. I look at these words and it reminds me of how many ways shall we describe the resistance of men to God in his grace? Impossible. It's quite mind-boggling, really. Well, it is once you do come to know the Lord. It hardly seems to matter how many ways, how often God will set out, as I said, through the prophets, through Jeremiah, repeatedly he said, I get up early every morning and send my prophets. Doesn't seem to matter, though, how often he does this. But yet God is constant in working to overcome such prejudices. Yet men will not accept him. There can't be any dispute that men are in rebellion against God. They can't receive him until he wills to conquer man. I've said several times how this is, I think, so descriptive of our own generation, and surely of every generation between then and now, the generation of this world, all literal generations bound up in it, this age, the spirit of this world, and ours too, conform to this picture. We need to know our generation for what it is, that it is stubborn, but yet it is still the object of Jesus' attention, I think, even as he says these things. There is yet another appeal to them. To say, won't you change? Won't you turn your face to me? Won't you turn your heart to me? It is stubborn, yet the Lord would still cry out to them. That's our generation too. Be fully aware of their willfulness. Be fully aware that, as we describe it colloquially, as shifting the goalposts. But fully aware as well of the Lord's devotion and long-suffering to call them to repentance, as Paul puts it in Romans 2. And for that reason, let us not lose all hope. As we look around, there are also those who will be new children of wisdom, those who will see that Christ is true, those who will discard their old ways in repentance. And then I would also conclude that we must ensure that we ourselves will not in any way, however small, that we will not either give such a response to the Lord. When the Lord shows us our ways, where he instructs us, where he shows us what is true, all scripture is profitable, also for correction and rebuke, Peter said. And so let us hear, let us be wise and take what God has to say to us. We are also in danger of this confusion, of this petulance that is pictured by these children. Let us not be like that, but let God be just as we cast ourselves on Him each day, and that we will be kept righteous in His sight. Seeking God's blessing upon His word, let us think upon these things and go out amongst men in the name of Jesus. May God bless His word to us this evening. Let us pray together. O Lord, we do many times feel that we too face an impossible generation. May we go encouraged, knowing that we are not alone in this, but that you are constantly seeking out and working in the hearts of men. We know not who these are, but we pray that we will be faithful with what we know, that message of the kingdom of Christ, and that there will be those who will not continue in the ways of foolishness, but come to your wisdom and to salvation. We pray for ourselves also that we will not lose this courage, that we will not lose diligence, but be faithful, that we will have the Spirit of Christ in us towards those around us, even that spirit of sorrow over their willfulness. And we pray too, O God, especially for this, because we must also be humble and acknowledge that we stumble, we falter upon our way each day. We ask that you would graciously show us our ways, show us where we turn aside from you, but enable us also to accept that wisdom, that instruction, and to rejoice that you are gracious to us in this still. Grant, O Lord, courage in yourself, as we do have our lives set out in your purpose, and as we interact with many, that we will be faithful in our various callings, and in every way possible take away those things that would be legitimate offense. And be courageous still in naming the name of Christ, and that you would do a good work by these means in the hearts of many. Accept us, O Lord, we pray, and lead us, grant us your own mind, that we would know your will, and keep us much in your truth, and that we will conform to it. For the glory of Christ Jesus, we pray, and that we would continue bearing a good witness to him, rejoicing in all that he is to us, all that he has done for us. In him we pray, again seeking the forgiveness of sin. Amen. Let us turn in closing our worship, joint worship for the day, turning to Psalm 25. And it's on page 29. We start at verse 8 on that page and then continue on through to verse 15. So that's four stanzas together. Psalm 25, page 29. Because the Lord is just and good, he shows his paths to all who stray. He guides the meek in what is right and teaches them his holy way. To those who keep his covenant laws, he shows his love consistently. For your name's sake, O Lord my God, forgive my great iniquity. And then through to verse 15. Psalm 25, 8 to 15, standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction after that.
Because the Lord is just and good, He shows His hand to all who stray. He guides the meek in what is right, and teaches them His holy. Those who keep His hand and laws, He shows His love consistently. For you're in saying, O Lord my God, forgive my sin in iniquity. Then are those who fear the Lord, He'll teach to them the chosen way, that they may prosper all their life, their children in the land. God's friends are those who fear His name. With them His covenant He will share. My eyes are always on the Lord. He'll free my feet from every
sin. So may the Lord grant His blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.